When I was in high school, we had a particular building that we had one of our lessons in, that when it got windy, the windows would have a high-pitched on-off kind of a whistle. And on one of those windy days, we were having a Zulu lesson. We had to learn Zulu when I was in year 8 and 9. And our teacher was teaching us. And one of the boys decided he was going to play up a little bit. And so he began to whistle and pretending that it was a window. And when the teacher heard him whistling, he could hear the difference between the wind and the whistling of this particular boy. So he stopped the lesson and he said, "Who's whistling?" And this boy pointed to a boy in front of him and said, "It's him, sir." And this boy in front of him, because he was a bit of a introvert and a bit of a shy boy, didn't say anything. And so the teacher grabbed him by the collar. You could do that back then. You can't do that now. Dragged him out to his office and got him to bend down. And when I was in high school, we used to get caned on the backside when we did things that we shouldn't have done. And we, as we sat in the classroom, could hear these whacks coming out. There were at least three of them. Bang, bang, bang. And then there was a long silence. And we all wondered what was happening. Well, when eventually this master came back into the classroom and dragged this poor boy back into the classroom, he stopped and he pointed to the boy who was whistling and he said, "This boy says it was you." Well, it was a bit late to take back the caning, because at that point you can't undo what has been done. So how do you bring reconciliation to all of those parties? How do you bring restitution to all of those parties? What do you need to do in order to repair the relationships that have been broken? Now, that's exactly why we have these laws that are given to us in the Old Testament. God recognizes that we live in community with one another. And when we live in community with one another, we are going to do things that sometimes cause pain towards each other. Now, some of those things may be deliberate, and some of those things may not be deliberate. And so God, as he gives these laws to Israel, wants to teach them how to live responsibly in community, how they can sort out these problems when they occur. The interesting thing about the Old Testament, and you, I'm sure, would have noticed this as you read through it, is that there are no prisons. So that crime was dealt with very differently to the way that we deal with it today. Today, when crimes are committed, people are incarcerated and they have to pay the penalty for their crimes by spending time in prison. And then hopefully in that time they are rehabilitated. Although the stats show us that rehabilitation is very rare. More often than not, the person will go out and commit another crime. In Israel, there was no such thing as a prison. You had to deal with those problems in the immediate sense, right now. And so that restitution, that reconciliation, the penalties that were imposed happened immediately. There was no delay, and people were able to be integrated back into society straight away. There was no locking away, apart from the city of refuges, but even within that system, you still were able to move freely within that city. And so God understands that you and I are going to sometimes do things deliberately towards each other that cause offense, and sometimes we are going to do negligent things towards each other that cause offense. And as a result of those things, God institutes certain laws by which we are to derive certain principles on how we are to act towards each other. And there are certain principles that come out of these laws that help us to learn how God wants us to live in community with one another. For we are created by God to live in community. So come with me to the text as we see how this plays out. Firstly, the need to take responsibility, verses 1 to 15. The need to take responsibility. If there is one thing that is made clear in these examples that are given in this text, is that people cannot simply excuse their sin. They cannot simply turn a blind eye. They cannot simply say it wasn't my fault, or I didn't know, or I should have done better, or whatever the case might be. They had to own up to what they had done. If society is going to function the way that God created it to function, then we better learn how to take responsibility for the actions we commit against others that hurt them. If we don't own up to our actions, if we don't admit to the things that cause hurt, we cannot finally, at the end of the day, be reconciled, can we? Because we're going to end up with an offended person, and you're going to end up with an offender, and if we can't sort out, and if the offender is not willing to say, yes, what I've done has caused some hurt, then you can't make right that relationship. And you're going to end up in resentment, you're going to end up in vigilantism, you're going to end up in people taking matters into their own hands to try and get justice, because they haven't received justice as a result of the offender refusing to take responsibility. Unfortunately, we are breeding a society today where we don't like to take responsibility. We don't want to admit accountability. And I'm going to come back to this a little bit later, because I think there's even a bigger picture at play in all of this. But for the moment, I want us to see that it's important for us to take responsibility for our own actions. Now, you have seen in some of these protests that have happened, in some of the riots that have come out of these protests, in some of the people that have been hurt within it, that there is never wanting to admit that we have caused a problem in that. People tend to want to say it's someone else's fault. We live in that kind of a generation. It's always someone else's fault. I read a letter recently sent to a psychologist that went like this. Dear Dr. David, this is a Christian psychologist who was answering this letter. I'm nearly at my wit's end. I've only been married for 6 months, and I already feel like I'm going crazy. Well, you know, you're on a bad wicket then. I have to say that I saw some of the warning signs while I was dating my husband. He tends to think that his way is the right way. Husbands, does that sound familiar? He is intolerant of others and has a temper problem. He puts me down when he thinks something I said was stupid. He is intolerant of me and others. My husband can also be very loving, and I'm not sure what to do about this problem. Of course, I've already approached him with this tendency to put me down, and he denies having any problems. I was wondering if I've made a big mistake. Do these kinds of people ever change? What can I do to help him change? Does that sound familiar to you? Have you dealt with someone who has consistently refuses to ever acknowledge that anything they've ever done is wrong? Who never apologizes? You get into an argument, and the argument is always your fault. It's always because you've done something. And whatever actions they commit are always excused, are always justified. And it's this kind of problem that we deal with today, where the students are never wrong and parents come to school. I've heard teachers talk about this, how parents come to school and try and excuse their children's behavior and try and turn it back on the teacher. And yet, God says we need to learn to take responsibility for our own actions. Stop blaming others. Start admitting that you have a problem called sin, and that problem causes you to do things that you ought not to do. And when you do those things and you hurt someone in the process, in whatever way you hurt them, own up for your sin. Take responsibility for it. Go back to that person and seek reconciliation. Secondly, I want you to see the need to show respect. Verses 3a, verse 8, verses 10 and 11, verse 13. For the sake of time, I won't read those verses. But it comes out in this way in the text. When there is a thief who breaks into the house, the respect that needs to be shown, because he's still, even though he's stealing something, still a person created in God's image, if it happens during the day, the owner ought not to take the kind of action that is going to result in the death of that person. Why? Because in ancient Israel, if you dug through a house and you broke in during the day, you could identify the perpetrator. You could see who it was. You weren't taken by surprise. It wasn't as if there was darkness all around you and somehow you were in fear of your life, and because you were disoriented having woken up because your house is being broken into, you might have taken action that you wouldn't have taken during the day, because the situation is very different. And so the law comes in, make sure you respect this person. Don't think that because it's daytime you can take out your violence upon them and simply kill them. If an animal was being kept by a neighbor, was stolen or died, then the neighbor was able to come before the judge. Come before, in fact, when it says come before the court in the NIV is very generous in that sense. It really says come before God. And they would be able to swear an oath before God and say, I'm not the perpetrator. I'm not the one who's stolen the animal. In other words, we need to show respect towards each other. And they would be able to prove that they were not the one who had caused the injury. Such oaths in God's sight were taken very seriously. And if the person, you might say, but couldn't you just lie? Couldn't you just say, well, in fact, the animal was stolen when you've stolen it, or when you've cut it up and had it for dinner, even though you promised to look after it. Can you not just lie before God and take an oath? Of course you could. But if you lied before God, it was assumed, it was understood that God would take action. Do you really want to tempt God into taking action against you? Well, the Israelites certainly didn't, and they took their responsibility seriously before God. And it was out of respect for the other person, out of respect for their property that you had taken, that you were looking after, that if it had been stolen out of your possession, that you would go before God and you would say, it's not me, I'm not the perpetrator. Or if the animal was torn to pieces by another animal, you would bring the carcass and you would show that this is proof that it's not because of something that you have done. And for a society to function correctly, and for society to function the way that God created it, it's so important that that level of respect between people is shown. We don't respect another person, if we don't show them respect, then sooner or later we're going to end up in conflict situations, and we're going to see aggression rise to the surface. And some of that we were already seeing in our society. We're seeing a lot of anger that rises to the surface, and a lot of action that is taken in some of what we've observed in the last few weeks that cause distress to others. If you've seen some of the videos of how police, for example, have been spat on and been treated abominably, it's because people don't respect them. And because they don't respect the role that they play, they think they can treat them like dirt. And yet God is trying to enable us to understand that if we are going to function the way that community living is promoted, then we must show respect towards one another. And then thirdly, there is the problem of the need to make restitution. The need to make restitution, verses 1 to 7, verse 9 and verse 12. Now, it's really interesting. There are two principles that come out of the need to make restitution. The one deals with deliberate acts of theft. So in this situation, for example, where someone steals an animal, they need to pay back fourfold if it's a sheep. If they steal an ox, fivefold. Now, why the difference between a sheep and an ox? Well, the reason is simply that for the ox, they were used as a means by which people would work them as animals. They might be pulling a plow on a field. And because of the greater worth of the animal, because it was a working animal, the compensation needed to be greater. So that if someone came in and stole an ox, they would need, if they were caught, to pay back five of those oxes. And what you're seeing, you see, is not just the restitution in terms of being able to pay back what was stolen and more than what was stolen. But you're seeing also the need for that as that compensation happens as a means to curb people from wanting to steal. If you knew that you got caught stealing someone's car, you would have to pay back five cars to them. It might prevent you from wanting to steal their car or steal their stereo or steal whatever it is that you're after in their home. And that was used as a deterrent, if you like. Rather than the person spending time in prison being deterred, the deterrent was the compensation they had to pay. And so there was restitution for those deliberate acts of stealing where the person was caught. Now, in the situation, God covers where a person says, well, I'm stealing because I'm too poor and I don't have money and I can't pay back. You're asking me to pay back five oxen. I don't have one oxen. I don't have any oxen. How on earth am I going to pay back? Well, in situations like that, the provision was made that a person could sell themselves into slavery, and for the 5-6 years that they were in slavery, they would be able to earn enough money to be able to bring restitution to the offended party. And so matters were dealt with immediately. Then there's the problem of negligence. Look at verses 2 and verse 3a, verses 5 to 7 and verse 12. Now, there are a number of cases. I'll go through them very quickly, but I want you to get to the understanding of the broad principles that apply here. First instance is a thief breaking in. And the owner who we've dealt a little bit with this, who takes out his anger against the thief during the day and does damage to the thief, he needs to ensure that he doesn't act negligently because he can see what's happening in front of his eyes. The second instance deals with cattle grazing in a field. Now, what's going on there? Well, it's a little bit like what happens in our bushfire season, where there are burn-offs that occur to protect us for the fire season, although it's not a burn-off strictly speaking that's happening, but rather what's occurring is that for the old vegetation that remains, the farmer had one of two things that he could do. Either he could get his cattle to graze the old vegetation and sort it out that way, but if they strayed into his neighbor's field and they began grazing from the neighbor's field, he needed to make restitution. That was negligent action. He was not looking after his cattle. He was not keeping a close eye on them. The second way he could get rid of this rubble or this old vegetation was to start a fire, but he would need to monitor that and make sure that the fire didn't leap across into his neighbor's property and burn down whatever was in that property or the crops in the field. And if that happened, he had to pay restitution. He had to compensate the person who had lost crops as a result. I can remember myself being in a situation through negligence where something happened and I needed to make restitution. I parked my car in the driveway of the home I was staying in when I was at college, and I hadn't put the handbrake on properly. And I remember as I got into bed halfway through the night, I heard this banging noise and the shattering of glass. I don't know what it was. I just turned over and went back to sleep. And when I woke up in the morning, my car had reversed backwards and broken the glass door that came into the house, the window and that door. And I had to go and buy glass for it. I had to make restitution for the glass through my negligence. Now, sometimes negligence happens in a whole variety of ways. It may be that we borrow something from someone and we don't look after it properly. And as a result of that, the item gets broken or damaged in some way. And instead of trying to excuse why it's got damaged, Scripture says we should be making restitution by buying a new one. A third instance is when an animal was borrowed and either died or got injured. Now, what is assumed there is that the owner who is borrowing the animal or who is looking after the animal is responsible to ensure that that animal is protected, is looked after. And so if something occurs to that animal while he is using it that brings it or causes it to get injured, then he must pay back. He must make restitution. However, there is one little rider in all of this. If the owner is with the animal when the animal gets injured. In other words, I've borrowed the animal, and while I'm using the animal, the owner is also watching what I'm doing, and he's overseeing what I'm doing, and at that point, the animal either dies or gets injured. Well, then there is no need for restitution, because the owner has been present, and he could have said to me, Ian, you're pushing the animal too hard, back off. But if the owner is not present and something happens to that animal, then I'm liable and I must pay back. In other words, when you think about this in terms of the way in which we operate today, it may be that you've taken something from someone or you've hired a piece of equipment, and in the process of that equipment being hired, you've broken it, and now you have to pay out whatever that cost is. And we shouldn't complain and moan about it and try and find excuses to the hiring company as to why it's broken. If we are being negligent in the borrowing of anything, whether it's through hiring or whether it's through a neighbor and it's got some form of damage, we should make restitution. And then there's the final one of negligence of safekeeping. When someone would go on traveling, for example, in the Old Testament, you didn't have safe deposit boxes. You didn't have banks. You didn't have places where you could go and put your valuables, or you could go and look after, put your animals. And so you would go to a neighbor and you would say, here's some valuables. I'm going away on a journey. Can you look after these valuables? And can you look after my animal while I'm away? And if during this time there was some negligence that the owner showed, well, then there was payback. If the goods were stolen from them, and they would then have to go before a court, and they would have to declare that they are not the ones who have stolen the goods, because, of course, the person might come back and they may accuse their neighbor, and they may say, no, I don't believe that the goods have been stolen. I believe that you've just taken the goods, and therefore the dispute would arise. And in order to sort this dispute out, they would need to go before a court. And again, in fact, it says before God, and they would need to make their case. And whether it's through the casting of stones, the Urim and the Thummim, I don't know how it worked, the Urim and the Thummim, they would need to come to some kind of judgment about whether or not the person who was looking after the goods was guilty or was not guilty. If they were not guilty and the goods had been stolen by a thief, there was no compensation. However, if it was through their negligence, then there was need for restitution. Now, what I want you to see under all of this is that there was the need for all of these people to make restitution, whether it's through deliberate offense or whether it's through negligence offense. Either way, they had to pay. And that would ensure that the relationships in the community would remain intact, so that the offended person would feel as though they would be treated justly, that they would be treated with respect, that the person who was committing the crime wouldn't simply use an excuse to justify their action, but would be able to take responsibility for their actions. And this was important for the well-being of society. Now, I said to you I was going to come back to this, because I think there's some bigger things at play in all of this. Because the question you have to ask, and it's a difficult question, and Nathan SMS'd me earlier in the week and said, how are you going for Sunday morning? What can I pray for? And I said, pray and help me to understand how this links forward to the gospel. Because you can't read all of this and say, well, it doesn't have any relevance for pointing us forward to the New Testament. So what is God, in a bigger scheme, trying to help us to understand with giving of this Old Testament law that links us forward and helps us to understand the New Testament and how this applies to the New Testament and how it points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ? I think there are a number of things that come out. And I think it's important that we need to see the fact that this is ultimately helping us to see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. How on earth does it do that? Well, it does that by pointing out to us the fact that in the greater scheme of things, while the law could deal with sin at a horizontal level, ultimately the law could not deal with sin at a vertical level. Because what we understand is it's one thing to sin against each other, but David reminds us in Psalm chapter 51, and he reminds us in verse 4, that ultimately all sin is against God. So when I sin against you, when I do things that hurt you, ultimately my sin is first and foremost against God. Now the question becomes then, if the law deals with it at a horizontal level, how do I fix it at a vertical level? How do I sort my sin out between myself and God? And the law, even though it instituted a sacrificial system that would come in this revelation a little later, could never pay the price that I owe to God. If I'm going to be restored in my relationship with God, how does that occur? How does that happen? How do I make restitution to God? Can I make restitution to God? If I'm making restitution to you as an individual, how do I make restitution to God? And the short answer, of course, is I cannot make restitution to God. No matter how much I try and pay God back, I can never pay God back. I can never finally pay the price that is required for the sin that I've committed first and foremost against Him. And thus, this law would help us to see that there has to be another way for us to make restitution to God. There has to be another way for us to be reconciled to God. It cannot happen through my own means. It cannot happen through me doing good works or trying to pay God back by being good to make up for the bad that I've committed. It points me forward to one who will come and do what I cannot do and what I'm unable to do. And it points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would become the bridge between us and God, who Himself would enable us to be reconciled to God by paying the penalty that we deserve, paying the penalty that you and I should pay for our sin, but can never pay for our sin because we don't have the ability to pay it for our sin. And because of our rebellion against God, it requires someone else who is not tainted with sin to come into this world and to pay the price that we can be restored to relationship with God, that we can be reconciled to Him, that we can live at peace with Him, that we can be restored in communion with Him. That we can live in relationship with God, because our sin breaks that relationship. It cuts us off from God, and it breaks our fellowship with God, and it causes us to be at war with God. And God demands that we pay the price for our sin. It's not that God simply turns a blind eye, and it's not even if we're negligent about our rebellion against God, that God says, well, I'm just not going to count that against you. God demands that we pay a price, and the price that we pay is the fact that we will suffer the wrath of God. So how on earth do we somehow not suffer the wrath of God? Well, it is through Jesus Christ, who comes into the world, who pays the price that you and I cannot pay, who suffers in our place, who comes and does what you and I cannot do, and ends up suffering for our sin. And thus, as Jesus Christ enables us through his death on the cross to be able to come back to God and to have the price that you and I cannot pay paid on our behalf. It is as we take responsibility for our sin, as we come before that holy God, as we admit that there is nothing we can do, as we acknowledge that we are accountable to God, as we admit that we have rebelled against God, and we don't try and excuse our sin, and we don't try and palm it off on others, and we don't try and pretend that it's not that serious, that we find we can indeed be restored in our relationship with God. So this Old Testament passage just reminds us that, like the people there, we need to take ownership of our rebellion against God. We need to admit that we have offended a holy God. We need to come before God and we need to say, yes, Lord, you are right. I am wrong. Your judgment is right. I've offended you. I've turned away from you. I have rebelled against you. I've sinned against you. Yes, I've sinned against the person, but I've sinned first and foremost against you. And as we admit our need of a Savior, as we accept responsibility for our sin, it opens up the way for us to be restored in relationship with Jesus. Because through his death, he pays the price on our behalf that God demands for our sin. And when we put our hand in his hand, and when we confess our sin before him, and when we turn away from our sin before him, then we have that burden of our sin lifted, and we are restored to God, and we are reconciled to God, and we are able to live in fellowship with God, and we are able to live at peace with God. The Old Testament law couldn't do that. It could never restore us in our relationship with God. What it does do is point out our sin. What it does do is reveal our sin. What it does do is expose us before God as those who are tainted by sin. But it couldn't deliver us. It couldn't restore us. It couldn't forgive us. It couldn't make us right with God. Only Jesus could do that. And so it's as we turn to Christ in desperation, in helplessness, acknowledging our sin, that we find we are restored and God accepts the price his Son has paid on our behalf, and we can be reconciled to God. Is that you this morning? Are you one who is running away from your sin? Are you one who refuses to accept responsibility for your sin? Are you one who says, I can live life and I'm not accountable to anyone? I'm accountable to myself and I live life on my own terms and to pot with God. I don't believe I'm going to stand before him one day. I can carry on living according to my own ethics. At the end of the day, God one day will bring you to account. And the only difference between you and the believer is the believer has come before that holy God, has confessed their sin, has turned away from it, has trusted in Christ, and has been brought back into relationship with God, having had the burden of their sin lifted because Jesus Christ has paid the price. You too can receive that. You too can have that. You too can have the burden of your sin lifted. Can I encourage you? Don't allow this opportunity to pass you by. Don't keep it blaming your sin on others. Take responsibility. Come before a holy God who reaches out to you and seeks that you might be restored to him and enjoy fellowship with him again. Amen.